Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this chapter and as we start to look in detail about what Paul is saying about God's people and who are God's people. We would focus on what your word is saying. We pray that we might be open to what we are hearing, remembering that the Holy Spirit is its author. So it is a living word. Lord, we pray that we might be edified by what we hear this morning. Amen. The big question that's kind of starting to loom, and it's getting larger as we go through this section of Romans, and we get to chapter 11, is what about Israel? You can imagine the Jews sitting in the church in Rome saying, well, Paul, we're hearing what you're saying about the grace of the gospel. We're hearing what you're saying about how many have rejected that from our nation. Where does that leave us as Israelites, Jews, as the people of God? Now, as I've hinted, as we've sort of been working through, we are getting to one of the most contentious parts of the book of Romans. I think unnecessarily contentious, for various reasons. But I remember just a short while ago, and it's happened to my brother. He once preached at a Christmas service of all things. And as he was speaking afterwards, a lady came up to him and said, the first thing she said, where do you stand on Israel? His sermon was to be judged, whatever he'd said, purely on his stance on this section of Scripture. Now, I think that's really making something way too important. But we're working through the book of Romans, so we're going to tackle it. We're going to look at it. So this is why I've said we will have to do a little bit of dodging around and, importantly, looking back at what Paul has said earlier in the book. What about Israel? That's the big question. Grace has been extended, but Paul has said in many cases within the Jewish nation it has been rejected. And it has been extended to non-Jews. We can see, can't we, that in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul used to go to a town, he would go first to the synagogue. But very often, if you got a rough ride there, he'd say, right, well, you know, that's it. I'm off to the Gentiles now. You know, you heard. I preached to you. But now, I'm off. So this raises a question. And it's one that Paul anticipates. Some people are saying, Paul, are you saying that God has rejected Israel? Sometimes you're reading a story, you come across a passage, and when you read it, it doesn't have the impact when you think back later. One such case, I think, is in the epic novel Lord of the Rings. There's many big events in that novel, big battles, things like that. But there's a curious little event just before Sam and Frodo, who are carrying this ring that must be destroyed, back to Mordor. They come across a group of Gorians, people of that race. And their leader, Faramir, questions them. He's very suspicious about them because there's all kinds of trouble from Mordor around and the enemy. And he's wondering where they're spies. And as they talk, at one point, Sam lets something slip. They have the Ring of Power. And we've seen that earlier, Faramir's brother, Boromir, had tried to take the ring. And when you read it, it is actually a sort of tense moment because you think, what's going to happen now? Faramir is a very noble person. He did what Boromir couldn't. He knows that they must carry the ring. The quest lies with them. He will not try and avert it. He will not try and take the ring. And actually, when you sort of think back and look over the novel, you say that small thing is actually the biggest thing of all. It's had a real, you know, everything goes wrong if he makes the wrong decision there. It's more important than the big battles and everything like that in many ways. And really, Paul's making an argument like that here. God is at work, but we might not realise how important his work is at the time. And that, I think, is the issue here. He's saying, no, you've missed the point. You've missed what I've just said. If you're still asking that question, I need to reiterate what I've just said. Let's go through the detail. So the first thing he does, which is not uncommon, he's dealing with Jews. They have scripture. He goes to scripture. He says, no, you're not rejected. We're not rejected. Let's just give you one example. I can give you a personal example. But it's a personal example wrapped up in scripture. By no means. I'm an Israelite. A descendant of Adam, Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Two things there. He goes back to Abraham. He's really sort of summing up a huge part of the biblical story there, saying, you know, the line goes right the way through here. So it takes them right the way through the Old Testament to the present day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he throws that in, and I think that's important. Because when the nation split, Benjamin, the tribe that allied themselves with Judah. What was going to happen through the tribe of Judah? Christ was going to come. There's almost saying, look, there's an identification here. Even in the small thing, God knew what he was doing. God has a people for himself. And he makes that point in verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So he's hinting at something bigger there. And he goes on to an example. And he gives the example from the days of Elijah. And of course, there's the picture. It's always a remnant. Even when Elijah looked around Israel and he couldn't see anyone on his side, and when he actually cried out and prayed to God and said, look, you know, I'm the only one left, God said, no, you're not. There is a remnant. I've reserved people for myself. Now, this is important. I take you to just one reference here elsewhere, and that's Ephesians 1:11. The book goes into a lot of detail here. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's the picture, there's the doctrine. But more importantly, Paul has been building to this. He's been working to this throughout his letter. Go back a little bit further. Romans 8 and 29. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So it isn't as if something's been brought up fresh here. How does that relate to Israel? Now, this is the important bit. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Well, it's going back to chapter 2 and verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So here he's tying things together, the predestination, the foreknowing. God foreknew, he gave the means of grace. Now I'll show and tie that up a bit tighter as we go through. So is Paul now speaking of something other than a literal nation? Is he speaking of a spiritual Israel? Well, we'll get there. Paul now applies this principle in verses 5 and 6. So he's talking in verse 5, the idea of course, the remnant. That's the key thing there. And he says, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Just as there was in the past, there is one now. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were by grace, grace would no longer be grace. So, if Israel had, with its dependence on the law, and all the advantages that they had been given, had put their faith in them, and that was seen as good enough for God, then grace has no place whatsoever. But we know it does, don't we? Now here's the key verse. Very important to how we understand the rest of the chapter. So then, what Israel sought to earnestly, it did not attain, but the elect did. Now, why is that so important? Because it reinforces the idea of a spiritual Israel, just as we've seen right back at the end of chapter 2, as we've seen the way through. When you get to near the end of this chapter, just before Paul's outburst of praise, some commentators are saying he is speaking about the literal nation. Now I'm going to put my cards on the table here. I can't see that now. I think verse 7 is so important because it's saying there's a dividing line. There's a nation and there's the elect. Now what Paul has said is there are a remnant within that nation. But he's also said, hasn't he, that Jewishness, in his mind, and in his writing, and by his inspiration by the Holy Spirit, is not tied up with being a Jew and being circumcised. So he's been consistent with his argument. The other big question, you see, that comes up for me is that Paul has shown such grief over the state of the Jewish nation. When we get to this bit where he talks about all Israel being saved, and that's the literal nation, why would that be so? Seems utterly inconsistent, doesn't it? If you are another persuasion, we do not have it as a requisite at this church to believe one or the other. I think it's a secondary issue, quite simply. I can remember getting back to my brother's rather strange experience after preaching at a Christmas service. His wife saying, "What an extraordinary question to ask on a Christmas day." It did seem rather strange to me. But here's the issue, isn't it? Paul's applied a principle. Israel are not rejected, but his argument proves that it is by grace. That if a Jew is saved, it is by grace. By a Gentile is saved, it is by grace. It is not by works. So Paul now shifts. If that's the case, and that's a lesson from Scripture, what's the warning from Scripture? Paul points out that the results of Israel's misplaced zeal, which we had seen referred to back in chapter 10, where he talks about that they were very zealous for God, but their zeal was not based on knowledge. That's 10 verse 2. he points out that that has become a major stumbling block for them. There's a real division between Israel and the elect, as we have seen in verse 7. In fact, because of that, the teaching of the gospel has become a hindrance to them, which is very much the essence that we get in verse 8 and verse 9 and through to verse 10. He goes into these various Old Testament quotations. And one is from Deuteronomy. It's a mixture of Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. God gave them a spirit of stupor so their eyes could not see, and their ears could not hear to this very day. Because of the rejection, which is a common theme in Isaiah, what happens? Well, effectively this. They can't see the wood for the trees. They're missing what should be obvious to them. David says, in the quotation here from the Psalms, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." What's the purpose of a table? Well, it has a functional purpose, doesn't it? You do things at it. You do things on it. You eat your meal. You do your work. So what he's talking about here, may the law and everything that was given by God, everything that they should be basing everything on, because they put their faith in that rather than the grace of God, that has become a stumbling block. And of course we saw that so clearly, don't we, in the Gospels with Jesus and the Pharisees. Pharisees are always looking to the law. I remember at one point preaching for Mark. It seemed to me that, you know, you get this series in Mark. It's wonderful when you preach through a book, you see things. And literally, when you get to the accumulation of them, sort of, you know, where they question him about what his disciples are doing on the Sabbath, you feel, you know, they've been walking along in the fields, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law are just on the other side of the hedge, sneaking along to see what they're going to do. And they say, you know, this is not, no, you can't do that. You can't, you've broken Sabbath law. And Jesus goes back to the spirit of the law. What's the issue here? Well, the Sabbath is made for man. It's meant to be a benefit to him, not a burden. And then, of course, the knockout thing where he says, you may know that Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's incredible. You know, realise what he's saying there. I own the rule book on it. I made it. I know what it's for. You know. But the point is, isn't it, that law had become a stumbling block. All they could think about was the legalism of whether someone was doing it, whether someone was doing it exactly as they should. So there's a warning from Scripture. They become too dependent on the law in the wrong way and not realise that the law could be a means of grace. And then lastly, we get an encouragement from Scripture. There's a scriptural motif that we get throughout the Old Testament. It keeps popping up. And that is that the Jews and Israel were to be a means of blessing to the Gentiles. Now that's why we had the reading right early on from Deuteronomy 4. People would look at Israel and they would look at the laws and the way they govern themselves. And what do you see? They say, well, what wisdom? We don't have wisdom like that within our... Where does that wisdom come from? There was a picture, wasn't there, of them inquiring, wanting to know. They are to be a light to the nations. And they do have a role to play. It's rather strange, this bit, isn't it? Verse 11, Paul says, look, again, I ask, did they stumble so they might fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It's notable, isn't it? You get that period in the Acts where there's preaching in Jerusalem and then great persecution breaks out. What do you get? What next happens? Revival in the most unlikely place of all, Samaria. In the place where, you know, you wouldn't expect it. Samaritans. What did the Samaritans have? First five books of the Bible. They were in dispute with Jews. They did not get on with Jews. Jews did not get on with them. Jews didn't like them. Jews would go around Samaria if they could. If they had to walk through it, they would have shook the dust off their shoes after they'd done it. You know, literally sort of showing that they wanted nothing to do with it. That's what happened. The Gentiles received the gospel. There was a blessing even through Israel's transigence against the gospel. They had a role, but sometimes it was even in a negative sense. But Paul still longs and hopes, doesn't he, that there will be something that comes back out of this. Verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will be that their fullness bring? One of the things that I think is encouraging, and I'd certainly encourage people in this day and age to be praying for, is do pray for the conversion of Israel. I think one of the things that Mike said, that the goodness came out of this rather unexpected thing where he found himself battered on questions about Israel, it did encourage him to pray for it more. Pray for those people who have such an advantage. And really, today is very much a secular state. Who knows what future blessing there could be for Israel. There is this concern, isn't there, now, among those Jews who have recognized Christ as the Messiah, and among others, for Israel to hear the gospel. You see, one of the things we have to remember is when it clicks, when a Jew reads the Old Testament, it clicks what it's saying, who it's pointing to. There's actually no stopping them. Once they actually understand this, that Jesus is God's anointed, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of all scripture, then what a blessing that is, and what a zeal they often have to reach others for them. In the end, what is Paul saying here? Paul wants those who might be tempted, who are Jews, to realize the means of grace that is found in the gospel, to stop imposing things on the gospel, to stop thinking there's something that I must be able to do that contributes to my salvation. And again, that's the big issue, I think, for us today, isn't it? You see, churches can be very, very busy. They can do many things. And sometimes this busyness becomes busyness for its own sake. And, you know, a church can be, seem to have much going on, but can be very dead spiritually. Or basically has just succumbed to the religion of works. What's Paul pointing to? Well, he expresses it so well in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so we might receive the full rights of sons. Now that's, I think, a wonderful picture, isn't it? These are sons, these are children of God who lack absolutely nothing. And you can see what he's saying there, is he? Why would you try and bring anything to this? Because God's done it all. At the time when it was most effective, at a time when there was peace in the empire, and time when the whole of the Roman world had been transformed by peace most of the time, by a network of roads, by Greek being the communal language, at a time when any idea that could take hold, one inspired by the Holy Spirit in particular, could have an immense effect throughout the empire. Why would anyone want to bring anything to the table to such a generous God? Paul is urging these Jews to take this on board. His focus will change as he goes through the rest of the chapter, and then here come to the last part, which we started to deal with already. But again, it's a little picture, isn't it, that sometimes it's a small detail that is the most important. And although grace is not a small doctrine, it's often overlooked. Let's pray we don't overlook it. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this. We understand that it may be where there was a weakness for those Jews in the Roman church to look back at their heritage and to place or still put a lot of faith in things. Lord, we realise we can do that. We can look at our Bible study. We can look at our church attendance. We can say many things, and, you know, these things in themselves can be quite good, but if they're carried out in the wrong way, then they really are of no value at all. We thank you that just at the right time, at the time when it was most effective, you sent Jesus to redeem us, to bring us to you through the grace that is given, not by works, because we could bring nothing to you. We thank you and we praise you for your great grace and mercy shown in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.